All right. Today's reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 13 to 24. And it's found on page 1120 of the Church Bibles. So this is Acts, chapter 20, verses 13 to 24. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And setting from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So do keep that open. Let me just say a prayer, as usual. So we begin things. Lord of God Almighty, we thank you for these words written all those years ago by Luke, and we believe, inspired by your Holy Spirit, to be those words that you wanted written for our instruction today, as well as for the instruction of the immediate readers. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work now as I speak and as we hear, just as powerful as he was when Luke was writing, that he would enable us to receive and take on board what you want to say to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a slight change to the programme, which is that most of you don't follow the preaching programme anyway, I suppose, but if you had looked at the sermon series, it was going to be the rest of chapter 20 today, but I decided I'm going to do it over 2 weeks instead. But this week we're going to start with a little test. I want you to think, what does this remind you of? Yeah, if they'd stopped at the same time, it would have worked slightly better. No, that's enough. It was too long anyway. So what's it called in German? Reise nach Jerusalem. Anybody know what it's called in the English-speaking world? Musical chairs. We had an American here, didn't we? Is that what it's called in America?
Yeah.
Any other? Same in India? Same in Pakistan? What was that? Same in Wales. So different tunes. Yeah. Well, that has a lot to do with the sermon. What has it got to do with the sermon? It is that the sermon title is Journey to Jerusalem. Oh, sorry, for those who didn't understand what all the laughter was about, the game is everyone dances round, and every time the music stops, you have to sit down, but each time a chair is removed. So the person who doesn't get to the chair in time is out. You know the sort of game? Sorry, I assumed everyone knew the names, but possibly some didn't. Well, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's in a bit of a hurry, it seems, to look at verse 16 again. He decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Yeah, perhaps we'll just, the one thing we've got is the map from last week, just to give you an idea. Yeah, how does one do that? See, Ephesus round about, oh look, Ephesus in the middle. And so Assos is also mentioned, which is right up there. I was there in 1981. And he's on his way to Jerusalem. Okay, so he's done his missionary journey. Remember, he's been in Corinth, he's been in Ephesus, and he's now on his way home. But he's in a bit of a hurry. He's not stopping at all the same places on the way back, is roughly what's going on. Another thing to notice about this journey, we're told he wants to get to Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. We're not told why, but we are told that he's not entirely making these decisions on his own. You might say in German, er sitzt nicht alleine am Steuer. He's listening carefully to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So there's some leading of the Holy Spirit which is encouraging him to head reasonably quickly to Jerusalem. Actually, if you're more into the literary side of things, which I think has some, it's not just a chance, there's an interesting parallel to the literary structure of the first volume that Luke wrote. The guy who wrote this also wrote Luke's Gospel about Jesus' ministry while he was on earth. If you like, the Acts of the Apostles is Jesus' continuing ministry by the Spirit. And if you remember, if you know, already in chapter 9, verse 51 of that Gospel, Jesus sets out on a journey to Jerusalem. So 3/5 of the first volume was about one particular journey towards Jerusalem. And for Paul, of course, Jerusalem is not the final destination. Jerusalem is actually more of a pit stop on his way to the final destination where he really wants to get to. It's a refueling, it's a chance to get his resources together to carry on to look at 19 verse 21, the page before. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit, and again, he's being, in all his sort of leading, there's this mixture of working it out rationally and pragmatically, what's the best thing to do, what is strategic, but also open to the leading of the Spirit. He resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. It sounds a little bit as if he's a tourist trying to do Europe quickly. He had other reasons to get to Rome. Rome was the centre of the world in those days. All roads led to Rome. All roads led from Rome. If the gospel should arrive in Rome, then it could go even more easily all around the world. So that's the wider context of this immediate journey to Jerusalem. And it's just worth bearing in mind that both the last sections of Volume 1 and Volume 2 involve a journey to Jerusalem and then beyond. You could say that Jesus' journey to Jerusalem was also not his final destination, but a key event on the way to his ascension and his destination of returning to heaven. But this point to say my skit at the beginning about Reise nach Jerusalem wasn't just a pointless gag. There was some sense in which what is happening here isn't just about the title, Journey to Jerusalem. There's something about that journey which is an overlap, at least. It's a journey that is going to leave an empty chair. We don't know exactly how Paul came to this conviction, but somehow it is clear to him from the Holy Spirit that he won't be passing this way again. That's the empty chair. Paul's chair will no longer be filled. And in the case of Ephesus, that's likely to have been especially painful to him because he'd spent a lot of time and energy and invested a lot in them. 2 or 3 years he'd been there, we read in chapter 19. I'll say more next week, I think, on how he felt about this, the emotional side for him. But just for the moment, note that it is a fact that there will be this empty chair, and that is what gives rise to this whole meeting that we listen into now. And because he's out of time, he can't get all the way to Ephesus to visit them one last time, so he calls them to come to him. Remember verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So where's Miletus? A little bit south of Ephesus. That's the basic layout or sort of stage directions of what's going on. So the question is, what are the things he was so keen to say to them before he made his final farewell, headed off for Jerusalem and then to Rome? Well, I suspect that as these elders were sitting there listening, much of it would have been what we say in English, old hat, things they'd heard Paul saying before, going over old ground again. But he's also doing something more subtle than that. I want to suggest he's bringing to the surface what was hidden in their subconscious. Now, we all know there are lots of things in life that we carry around in our subconscious. Sometimes we're aware of what's down there. Sometimes we're half aware. Sometimes we're totally unaware. A good example is one which comes up for those who are newly married or those who are newly become parents. And what they often discover is that each of them is operating on a different model of how you do marriage or how you do parenting. Each tends to have observed in their own parents, in their own family life, how marriage or parenting is done. And they assume that everyone else in the world thinks much the same. That's the subconscious assumption. So they go into the marriage thinking, well, this is how we do it. And find that, no, there are other people around, including the beloved, who has a very different view on some of those things. And what we're supposed to do in marriage prep is to help people bring some of those subconscious models to the surface so they can be examined and discussed. I think one of the most helpful things someone said to me about marriage preparation is get the couple to discuss how their parents did marriage and parenting. Bring it to the surface, what's in their subconscious. So it's on the table. They can discuss it. They can talk it through and be aware of what's there. And that way, you avoid a lot of conflict and collisions and broken crockery, in the metaphorical sense, of course. What Paul, I think, is doing in this address is something a bit like that regarding their models of ministry. All these elders will have experienced, they'll have observed, they'll have been aware of how Paul went about his ministry. But it's quite possible that all that knowledge is buried down in their subconscious. It's just an assumption. That's how Paul did it. That they've never really brought it to the surface and thought it through and worked out, well, what does that mean for me? And so on. He wants to bring it up to the surface and examine it in the clear light of day so that when the chair is empty and the model that they're subconsciously following without realizing it isn't there, that they've actually thought through what it would mean to carry on ministry Paul-like, so to speak. So I think when he says in verse 18, beginning paragraph bit there, you yourselves know how I lived among you, and so on, serving the Lord with humility and tears and so on. I don't think he means no in the sense you've got a thoroughly worked out system, you've worked it out in your minds, and you've worked out how to follow the same pattern. What he's saying is you've got that knowledge, but probably it's hidden, and he's trying to bring it up to the surface so that it can be a bit verarbeitet and worked through. So all this is what gives rise to this speech, which is actually the only speech recorded in this book which is addressed exclusively to believers. If you think about it, nearly everything else we hear Paul addressing is to non-believers, evangelistically, or even when he was in court facing trial, he basically tried to win unbelievers for the gospel. But here we have it, if you like, Paul speaking to the insiders. So perhaps a word about who should be listening to this address especially hard. Well, obviously anyone here who is in church leadership, I need to be listening to it quite hard. I hope I've been doing that as I've prepared. Anyone who's in some sense a pastor or an elder. And obviously anyone who has aspirations to being a pastor or going into some kind of full-time ministry. There'll be stuff here that you need to bring to the surface perhaps and think through. Anyone who is or who will be in any other area of leadership among the people of God, leading small groups, evangelistic teams, whatever it might be, you'll need to listen in. There'll be stuff here for you, I think. Anyone who prays for those in spiritual leadership, this will give you an idea how to pray for those of us in that situation. Anybody who wants to be a member of a healthy church. Anyone who wants to know what to look out for when I'm choosing a church or when I'm in a church, what sort of expectations should I have? How can I support and pray and so on as a healthy member of a healthy church? And in case anyone's feeling left out, that probably only leaves people who are not yet believers. Well, this will give you an idea of what makes Christians tick and why we do things the way we do things when we gather together. And so on. After that long introduction, then, I restrict myself to two main headings. They won't be on the machine, but they're very simple. Paul's approach to ministry, and secondly, Paul's experience of ministry. And I encourage you by saying the first is longer than the second, just in case you get worried after about an hour. And I'm still on point one. Paul's approach to ministry. One commentator draws attention to the thoroughness, the Gründlichkeit, with which Paul went about his ministry. And this is a quotation. He shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. He taught the whole gospel to the whole city with his whole strength. I was encouraged by that, actually, because part of our vision statement or mission statement, which we never look at because I'm not very good at this sort of thing, says a vision for us at LEC, our role in Leipzig, in God's strength, we seek to be whole people, taking the whole Bible to the whole world. Well done us. We're not a million miles from what this man thinks that Paul was aiming to do. So that first sentence had three alls in it. All possible truth to all possible people in all possible ways. And just a few words on each of those alls. All possible truth. Mainly I get that from verse 20. Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I'm teaching you in public and from house to house. His ministry was primarily a ministry of speaking. But that speaking was in lots of different forms. We looked at that two or three weeks ago at the first sermon in this little series. He's persuading, he's reasoning, he's discussing in a dialogue format, as well as proclaiming and preaching and teaching in a more sort of monologue, didactic format. It's all about speaking. And what's he speaking? What is the content of all this ministry? the subject matter. Well, it's well summed up, I think, at the end of verse 24. I think Vito might have picked this up in his intercessions. Second half, verse 24, the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Well, that may be somewhat insider terminology, jargon or Fachchinesisch, as they say here. What is the gospel of the grace of God? Well, gospel just means the good news. And the grace is what that good news is all about. It's the fact that God loved us before we loved him. In fact, he loved us when the last thing we deserved was to be loved by him. He didn't wait for us to get our lives sorted out and be rather nicer. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And thus God showed his love for us. That's really what we mean by grace. The mercy of God in bringing people back to himself. But to be effective in testifying to this gospel, Paul needed to use to the full all the resources that God had given. All that God had made known about this gospel message. And actually, God had been working on making the gospel message known for a couple of thousand years. He hadn't just started when Jesus appeared on earth. Ever since Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, God was preparing the way. We need to keep reminding ourselves, Paul didn't have the New Testament to preach from. All he had was the Jewish scriptures and the oral tradition, the oral record of what Jesus himself had said. But the Old Testament was all the preparation that was needed. It prepared the way for what was coming in Jesus. And I would actually argue, without the Old Testament, we can't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. It gives us all the background that helps us to understand it. The cross. I suspect those of you who went away to the winter conference on the cross of Christ discovered that a lot of what you were looking at was what certain words mean, redemption and atonement and all these words, and that you were having to look in the Old Testament to find out and understand what they mean. So when Paul says in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, he is talking about that whole revelation that God has given in the Hebrew scriptures, as well as what he's made known in Jesus. And clearly that needs to be at the heart of our ministry too, as individuals and as a church family. What we want to be doing is using the whole counsel of God. I think that, is that the Ratschluss Gottes or something? But the whole revelation of what God has made known. To pass on the gospel of the grace of God, so that those who have not yet done so are helped to respond to the gospel. And in such a way that those who've already responded are helped to grow to be mature Christians. So to that end, we too should not shrink from declaring anything that is profitable, trying to make known this message. So that was all possible truth, then to all possible people. And that's the theme that runs through all Paul's ministry and writings, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, but all need to hear the gospel. And that doesn't mean much to us, but for him, in his culture and environment, that was the great divide which he had been brought up with. There were the people of God on one side, those descended from Abraham, and on the other hand were everyone else, Gentiles. Heiden, I think they're actually called in German, aren't they, in the German translations. And the Jews certainly felt they had special privileges and blessings, and those weren't available to the Gentiles, although there were some proselyte converts. What he's come to see is that Jesus the Messiah has come and opened the door to people of every background. In those famous words in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And he didn't just hold that view as a doctrine in his head. He lived it out in practice. He wanted all people to be reached with the gospel of the grace of God. And even though he was called specially and told by Jesus in that vision that he had, that his special ministry was to the Gentiles, yet still, wherever he went first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. All need to hear. And we need to make sure that we don't just tick that box which says, well, yeah, the gospel's for everyone, without actually living our lives and exercising our ministry in the light of it. And I think the challenge here will be different in each region and culture. All of us will have blind spots about who we want to see reach with the gospel and who we're not really that bothered about reaching with the gospel. I happened to be talking last night to Edwin from India, and realizing that for many Indian, even many Indian Christians, the challenge is that all the different castes need Jesus Christ. That'll be the blind spot that many Indian Christians will have. In parts of Africa, it may be other tribes, perhaps tribes that your tribe has fought with for centuries, that they need to hear the gospel. I suspect in the West today, the challenge for many may be to see that Muslims need to hear the gospel of the grace of God. Some don't like that idea because they don't really like Muslims. Some don't like that idea because they think it's culturally arrogant to try to convert anyone from another religion to Christianity. Paul would have opposed both those views equally strongly. In some cultures, the challenge may be to see that the gospel of grace reaches those who are poor or uneducated or rather smelly and unpleasant to be with. But it may also be the other way round. It may just as easily be the wealthy and the powerful who are considered beyond the pale. They don't really deserve to hear the gospel. Ask yourself which you think it would be easier to raise money for, to evangelize bankers or to spray paint graffiti on their cars. Nowadays, the bankers are the great hate figures for many. And many are forgotten. They need the gospel just as much as the poor person, who may be poor because of their behavior, of course. But that none of that is how Paul thought. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, whatever background. And thirdly, under this, all possible ways. That would be summed up in the second half of verse 20. Teaching you in public and from house to house. And maybe we easily get the impression when we're reading through this Acts of the Apostles that most of Paul's ministry was sermons and evangelistic talks given in public to big groups of people. In the synagogue or in the marketplace or in the lecture hall of Tyrannus or in the Areopagus, wherever it was. Certainly that was a key part of his ministry. And certainly that's important today that we don't, if you like, retreat and treat Christianity as just something for the private sphere, the way I happen to organize my private life. It is public truth. It belongs in the marketplace of ideas. I mean, one of the positive things, I wouldn't be a total supporter of the Pope in everything that he believes. One of the positive things is the way he has, as a public intellectual of world stature, has brought the reliability of the message of Christ into the marketplace of ideas with two very good books on Jesus. All that is needed. And there are all sorts of ministries trying to do that. But you only get so far with getting the gospel into people's lives through public ministry. And that's why there was a whole dimension of Paul's ministry which was private. For obvious reasons, a lot of it hasn't been recorded for us. It was just referred to or hinted at every now and then. It was individual ministry that happened behind closed doors, or small group ministry where the discussions weren't recorded in any way. No one bothered to write it down as they did for some of the big sermons that he gave. But both are necessary for people to come to faith and grow in faith. We need the public declaration and explanation of the word of the whole counsel of God. But we also need that detailed work of helping people to wrestle with that one-to-one, answering questions in a way isn't possible so easily in a public ministry and so on. One-to-one ministry, small group ministry, that's what we've been trying to do since Rob came on board, particularly a year ago in March, as Minister for Discipleship and Training, trying to address or redress an imbalance that we weren't doing enough of that small group, more private sort of ministry. Paul did both, publicly and from house to house. And if you come to the annual general meeting on Friday evening, that might be a good question for us to be discussing. How are we doing? How's the balance working out here? Are there deficits that we need to be thinking about? Are we passing on all possible truth to all possible people in all possible ways? And the second big point, that was all his approach to ministry, and then just a few words about his experience of ministry, which he sums up for us in 18 to 19. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink, and so on. And that all sounds rather gloomy and hard work, the tears and the trials and the hardships. Obviously, there's a positive side too, of seeing people coming to faith and grow in faith. And there are sections in his letters to the churches where he's full of praise and wonder at all that God has been doing amongst that new church that he's writing to. But this verse makes clear there's a downside. That much of his experience of ministry was an experience of hardship, of suffering, of afflictions, trials and tribulations. And on the one hand, well, that's a consequence of living and ministering in a world which is turning its back on God and heading away from God. If we as Christians are going the other way as we should be, then of course it's not going to be comfortable. There's going to be hardship and affliction. But there's more to it than that. It's not just a burden we have to bear for 70 years. It's also nearly always the most productive experience we ever go through as a Christian. Or it can be if we see the opportunity and respond in the light of the opportunity. It's suffering, above all, that moulds us and shapes us to be the people God wants us to be. It's often in the suffering and difficult times that God is chipping away at the bits of us that are not so attractive and transforming us. Let me illustrate that with a conversation I had. I had it some years ago, but actually in a conversation I had at Friday lunchtime, I was reminded of this, so it's sort of come to the surface again. It was probably 10 to 15 years ago. At a conference which I go to every now and then in England, by an organisation who puts on conferences for pastors, particularly helping us with preaching. And there are two conferences you can go to. There's a junior one for people in the first 7 years of ministry, and then there's a senior one for 7 years upwards. And we've been going, friends and I and so on, to the junior one for 7 years or so. And the sort of mood music, the feel of it a bit, was rather brash. Just reasonably fresh out of college, ready to turn the world upside down. Thinking we'd got all the answers, and the generation just above us were really sleepwalking and hadn't really got it together. And not only proud towards others, but actually rather competitive towards one another. Not very good at admitting when things were actually going really badly in the parish, or whatever we were doing. All done in a sort of friendly way, but this sort of undercurrent of competitiveness. One of my good friends to this day, even though he's totally in tune with what is taught at these conferences, doesn't go, because that competitiveness put him off so much. And then we moved up to the senior conference. And there was quite a difference in atmosphere. A lot of them weren't that much older than we were, actually. They were probably in the sort of 8 to 17 years. They weren't sort of much older than that, 8 to 17 years into ministry. But you had a feeling of less ego, more Christ, you might say. Less competition, more mutual support. Less pretending, more honesty. I remember at the first of these conferences that one of my generation commenting on it, we were just having a quiet conversation, and he commented on this different atmosphere, and I agreed with him, and I'd noticed it too. And then he said some words which stuck in my mind. He said, "You know what I think the difference is?" I said, "No," as one always does to a rhetorical question. And he says, "I think the difference is suffering. These guys have been through ministry that much longer and experienced suffering and been broken by it very often and humbled by it and transformed by it. And that was actually the real difference. They'd faced setbacks, they'd been through setbacks, they'd been brought face to face with their own failings and shortcomings. They realized without him they could do nothing. And they weren't just paying lip service to those words. They knew it deep in their hearts from their own painful experience. And I can think of a number of these guys that I would look up to with huge admiration, hugely gifted people, but for various reasons had not moved on to be pastors of big churches, but were stuck with small, quiet ministries. If they'd made the right noises and said the right words in the right quarters, many of them could have been bishops. That sort of quality of people. But they were plugging away quietly in parish ministry, humbly serving. And they had really understood what it meant to be shaped like Jesus. So I would say never complain if the Lord puts suffering on your plate. It's part of the deal for being one of his followers. Part of the cure, part of the one of the ingredients to make us profitable servants. And that's not to treat suffering lightly or pretend that whenever we're going through a hard time we should be smiling and singing glory, glory, hallelujah. We need to be real about it. It is really hard when God is at work breaking us and transforming us. It is something to be feared and not rushed into with or embraced with open arms, but it is something in one sense to be welcomed as God's precious work in us, an evidence of his love towards us, that he wants us to become more Christ-like, and that he privileges us in a way with suffering. Well, what does that mean for all of us in our different situations? Tells you what to pray for those of us in leadership and so on, that we would know how to respond when God is shaking us up a bit and working in us. But I think it also means that each one of us, at whatever level we are serving Christ, whatever kind of minister, however insignificant we may see ourselves as a ministry of the gospel, that we are open to God working in us, even in painful ways. And when he does do difficult things, we don't turn our backs on him or shut down on him or stop talking to him because he's giving us a hard time. But we open ourselves to him and say, "Yes, Lord, what you want to do in my life, I will receive and accept for your glory." Let me say a prayer. We pray, Lord God, that you would make us to be, each one of us, in whatever situation you put us, ministers like Paul, who seek to bring all possible truth to all possible people in all possible ways. Strengthen us in that, we pray. And we pray, too, that we would know how to respond when our experience is similar to Paul's and we go through hardships and sufferings, trials, and afflictions. We pray for any among us at this time for whom that is the actual reality now. Pray, Lord God, that you would reassure them that suffering is not a sign of your disfavour, but of your favour to your beloved children. We pray that you would help us to be a church which is good at standing with and supporting those going through difficult times. That within the church family you would give us close friends with whom we can share and be open and honest about the difficulties that we're facing and receive prayer and support. And we do pray, Lord God, that you would be at work in the lives of each and every one of us, that you would not ever leave us imperfect as we are, but that by your Spirit you would continually work in us to transform us into the likeness of Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.